Thank you, thank you. I got so many happy birthday Facebook wishes. Sometimes I read all those and I feel obligated to reply, and I'm just like, forget it. If you wished me a happy birthday in any way, shape, or form, thank you very much. I appreciate it. Someone just asked me, what does it feel like to be old now? I think it means I get to act immature without being immature, really, you know, right? I can get away with that kind of stuff. So I appreciate that. Yes, Jani and I were just in Mexico, and we on a much-needed getaway. So we really had a good time of rest, and it was good. A couple things before I dive into my message. Is Bill Prindle in here somewhere? Bill, would you just stand up for a second? Don't normally do this. I'll make it really quick. I don't normally do this for people, but Bill is leaving us. This is his last Sunday with us. Bill has been serving very, very faithfully for years, you guys. And he's, yeah, that's right. I'm not going to do this for you. If you move, I'm just doing it for Bill, because Bill has been serving us diligently for many years. So Bill, thank you very much. Let's gather around him and pray at the end of the service. If some of you would gather around Bill over here and send him, I'd appreciate that. So, Bill, we love you and appreciate you and appreciate your years of service to us. So, very good. Thanks, Bill. Sad to see you go. I'm not going to choke up. Okay. A couple other things I want to let you know about before I start into the message today is that next week we are going to hear from Brian Acey. Brian is the former senior pastor of this church, and he still provides oversight for this church to some extent. Brian's a good friend of mine. I work with him relationally all the time. He and his wife, Margaret, were just in South Africa for several months, serving Regions Beyond, which is the network of churches that we belong to. And so they just came back to the United States here the first part of April. And so we're going to be hearing from Brian next week about his adventures and what God's been doing in their lives. So you don't want to miss next week. And the following week, we're going to hear from somebody we haven't heard from before. His name is John Meek. We actually call him John Meek Sr., because John Meek Sr. has two sons, John Meek Jr. and Dave Meek. So there's this family of church-planting, church-leader guys, okay? John Sr. planted a church in Missoula many years ago. He's since turned leadership of that over to his son, Dave. He's now planting with his other son, John, in Spokane. I know that's a lot of information and a lot of stuff, but all that to say, these are some good guys. And John Sr. is going to be with us the following week, sharing with us some stuff to get us started in a series. So next 2 weeks are big weeks for guest speakers. Really want to try and be here if you can. All right. Remind me, what book were we looking at? Philippians. Oh, shoot. I studied the wrong one this week. We have been going through the book of Philippians. And Philippians was actually a letter that the Apostle Paul had written to a church that he had planted in the city of Philippi. And, you know, these collection of what we call books in the New Testament, many of them were actually simply letters that were written from significant leaders and apostolic authority type folks to individual churches in different towns. And we're going to wrap up this week chapter 4 of Philippians. You're going to want to turn there in your Bible to follow along with me today, Philippians chapter 4, or do a quick search on your phone. And then you can follow along with me as I go through these verses. What we do every once in a while is we've been taking a book out of the New Testament and kind of going through it. You could spend months sometimes on one of these letters and just going verse by verse and dissecting each one and getting lots of information out of it. It's kind of what we want to do. So hopefully you've been following along a little bit in recent weeks through the book of Philippians with us. There's a lot of good stuff in there. One more thing before I dive into this. I want to welcome the South Africa missions team back into the United States. If you were on the South Africa team, would you stand up, please, real quick? Just want to welcome you home. A number of them around the room. Thank you very much. God has opened some doors for us, you guys. God's just opened some doors for us to serve the nations. And we know that our call with the gospel is to our city and to our region and to the world. And God's opening doors in all those areas for us. And that South Africa team was gone for nearly 3 weeks, I believe, if not more. And now they're back, so glad to have them back. Many adventures to be had. I want to start in chapter 4, verse 2. And I'm going to open us up in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just invite you now, Lord, to lead us through these passages of Scripture. Lord, I invite you, Lord, to just be at work in the hearts and the minds of all of us that are present, hearing your scripture, Lord, and learning from it, understanding your heart and understanding what was being taught to the Philippians. Lord, I pray for those this morning that just really need an encouraging touch from you, even like Corey brought earlier in worship about, different things we're all dealing with, and some of us are in really, really tough spots. And God, I just pray for your encouragement through the word to come and minister to people in their lives. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be moving in power amongst us today, bringing healing and freedom. Father, I pray that you would guide me today as I preach. God, I just want to see what you're doing and follow you in it. Lord, I pray that you'd help me do that. Amen. Okay, chapter 2. This is Paul writing, and he says, chapter 4, verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. If you're trying to come up with a name for your next kid, there you go. Pick one of those. Euodia and Syntyche. Paul is, it's like, what are you going to, seriously, Jared, what are you going to pull out of this one verse here? But you could go verse by verse through this whole chapter 4 and just lots of nuggets in there. But I want to talk to you a little bit about what we see right here. What Paul is diving into is part of his intent of writing the letter in the first place. We actually see when you look through the themes of Philippians leading up to a point, Paul's talking about things like being of like mind and being humble with one another and treating each other with respect. And then he gets really specific right here about two ladies that he's wanting to reach out to. And he's saying, I entreat you, I plead with you, some of your translations might say. I implore you, I'm asking you in earnest. Please be of like mind in Christ. This is something that we see all throughout Paul's writings, and it's very interesting. It's one of those things that you got to stop and think about. Why is this constantly a theme that Paul's getting at? It's because we're so easily divided. And the things we allow ourselves to be divided about are often not the most important things. And Paul is constantly coming up against this in the church world. And he gets really specific here with these two ladies. Now, one thing that's important to understand, in the book of Acts, we actually read about the time when Paul is in Philippi. And I'm going to read a little bit to you out of Acts chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. It was on the Sabbath day. From the record, we can see that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke were all coming into the city of Philippi. And Paul was, he was out into the western part of the world at that time, bringing the gospel to the Roman and the Greek world. And they come to the town of Philippi, and it says, on the Sabbath day, we went outside. By the way, the book of Acts was written by Luke, who was accompanying Paul at this time. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and she was baptized and her household as well. Paul comes into the city of Philippi. They go outside the city for a place where they must suppose there must be some prayer going on here or something. There's some ladies gathered there. They sit there. He preaches the gospel. This woman, Lydia, is apparently the first convert of Paul's message of the gospel in the city of Philippi. But there was a group of ladies that really were the initial part of what happened in Philippi from what we read. Okay, so he's reaching out to a group of ladies that are leading in the city of Philippi. They're some of the leading ladies, and they're divided, and he's reaching out to them. See, Paul, we see early on in this letter to the Philippians that Paul loved the Philippian church. I can't remember, I think I mentioned this earlier in this series, but I think that Philippians is one of the few letters, if not the only letter, where Paul isn't approaching the church with a specific rebuke about wrong doctrine. He's actually coming in and he's writing to the Philippians and he's expressing how much he loves them. He's talking about subjects like being joyful and trusting in God regardless of the circumstances and just encouraging them. He loved this church. He was in, right at this point when Paul was writing this letter, at least most of the historical theologian type people believe that he was in his first imprisonment in Rome. Paul was imprisoned a lot of times. Paul was beaten a lot of times. He had a lot of stuff not go well for him. But at this point, he's in Rome, 800 miles away from Philippi, under house arrest. He hears about two ladies that are arguing about something, we don't know what, in the church. Paul must have thought this was a really big deal for him to write a letter from Rome that includes the detail of this argument that's taking place in the church. And what's Paul's solution? Be of like mind. It's hard to be of like mind with someone you disagree with, isn't it? But we all, you know, this is one of my soapbox issues, and I end up talking too much about it probably, but we get into this thinking where it's like, if we don't completely agree about every tiny detail, then we must not be unified. But unity is much more than simply agreeing on knowledge or details or specifics, okay? If you are married, you understand this concept, right? It's a difficult part of being married. You're living in the same house with another human being who's half crazy, and you're trying to figure out how to live with them, okay? That was a joke. Well, for most of us, that was a joke. Okay, because you're trying to learn to deal with another person's issues, and you're not going to agree on anything, on everything. Hopefully you agree on something. I in no way just revealed anything true about myself. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Okay. But even when we disagree about things, we can still have unity. Think about it. Okay, just because my wife wants to paint the bathroom pink and I want it to be painted black doesn't mean we can't be unified in our relationship. It doesn't mean we can't continue in compromising certain things and working together. We have to understand this as a body of Christ because we can get ourselves into a situation. I'm committed. My wife and I made vows. We entered into covenant. And so it's going to be difficult to break that covenant. Hopefully nothing can break that covenant. Sometimes that does happen, but hopefully nothing breaks it. So we understand that even if we disagree, or even if we're having a difficult time, we're still working on being unified with each other in the process. The body of Christ isn't a lot different than this. The problem is that we don't necessarily realize that we're in covenant relationship with one another. Under the blood of Jesus Christ, we're part of the same family. And so if we decide we're going to paint this auditorium pink, oh, that'd be terrible. No, we wouldn't do that. Okay, there would be people that disagree with that, myself included. But whatever the issue is, we will disagree about a detail, and we will actually allow that to become something that breaks our unity and breaks apart the body of Christ. Notice what Paul does here. He doesn't offer any doctrinal solution to whatever it is they're disagreeing about. He doesn't make it an issue of who's right and who's wrong, whose thinking is right, what doctrine is right, what answer is right. He never addresses the specific issue. He just says one thing: be of like mind. You've got to come together in a unified vision and direction, even if you disagree about something in the details. Did you think I would get that much out of that one sentence? We got to think about what's going on behind the scenes. Why was this written? What's it about? What is Paul's solution? Without knowing any specifics, we still realize that being unified as a body of Christ, despite the things we disagree about, is very, very important. Paul makes a very big deal about it. We see a flashback in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. This is Paul talking to the same people. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then he goes on to give some substance to this statement. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's take that really seriously for a second. If we were to look not to our own interests, but the interests of others. Let's talk about what it means when we're disagreeing, okay? If I want to paint the bathroom black and my wife wants it pink and we're having this war over it, What is motivating me to fight and argue and try and get what I want out of the relationship? Because I'm being selfish. I am going to be right about this. I'm going to be the one that wins, although nobody's winning that one, right? We want ourselves to be elevated, our opinion to be right, our knowledge is the best, I'm right about whatever the issue is. But Paul is contrasting that and said, wait a minute, but what does this have to do with my relationship with God? If I'm right, won't God be more pleased with me? He's going to be angry with my wife because God doesn't want the bathroom pink, God wants it black. And I'm right about this. Okay, let's just think about deeper subjects. What are the things that we think we're so justified and so right in being opinionated about, thinking that we're making God happy by being divisive in the body of Christ? It's wrong. Paul is actually saying, don't even look to your own interest. Look to the interest of others. What did Jesus Christ do when he was arrested and beaten and hung on the cross? He wasn't looking to his own interest. He could have climbed off the cross, right? He said, I could call a legion of angels right now. He could have. If he was looking to his own interest, he could have saved himself because we didn't deserve to be saved. We didn't really deserve for him to lay down his life on our behalf, and he could have rescued himself, but he didn't look to his own interest. Was he right? Would he have been justified in doing so? Could he have made a really good argument for him being able to do that? Sure, he could have. But he didn't. And he set an example for you and I to be of like mind, even when we don't agree. It's to put ourselves in the other person's shoes and see it from their perspective and try and meet them where they're at. This whole thing in serving God and living for God and living life and the grace we sang about this morning, it's about so much more than just getting everything right so we can be good enough for God. It doesn't work that way. It'd be a miserable life because none of us could be. Okay, I've stayed there long enough, I think. I'm going to go on to verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Yes, I ask you also, true companion. Who is the true companion that Paul is writing to? This is something that's debated in history. We don't know who the true companion was. We know in the beginning of the letter it says, to the Philippians, right? That's who he's writing to, the church in Philippi. And yet he addresses what in the Greek is a singular. It would be either an individual. And so people debate, who was that? Was it Luke? Luke got left behind in Philippi, we see in the book of Acts. They left Luke there. Was Paul writing to the church in Philippi and more specifically to Luke? A lot of people think so. The other thing is, you ever heard of mob mentality? Everybody's thinking the same thing, and so no one feels particularly responsible. But some people believe that maybe what Paul did was a grammar thing here, where he's drawing out of the mob mentality to each individual person in the body of Christ, saying, you are my companion. You have labored with me. You take responsibility to work with Euodia and Syntyche to bring some unity. We don't really know. But these women labored by Paul's side. They were important to him. Together with Clement. Now you know where Clem Ferris gets his name? Clement? This isn't that Clem, okay? He's not that old. Who's Clement? Paul does this a lot throughout his letters. He mentions individuals. I was reading, in a book I've been reading lately, it was talking about how there's about 40 people that he mentions that have partnered with him and are supporting him, like fellow laborers, and then about another 40 who are actually really with him in the ministry. So about 80 different individuals that Paul mentions throughout Acts and all of his letters that he worked with. Paul actually was pretty savvy socially. Okay. Clement, who is Clement? I actually was wondering that, so I looked into it a little bit. Clement actually, historically, he wrote a letter to the Corinthians towards the end of the first century. Okay, it's not in the Bible. It's not canon of Scripture. A lot of the early church used Clement's writing to draw some of their doctrine and their thinking from. That's something you probably could read today if you sought it out. But Clement was, now if you go historically looking at it, Peter and Paul were in Rome. in the Catholic tradition, Peter is considered the first pope. I don't know if you know that, but Peter ended up in Rome, working with the body of Christ in Rome. And he was the leader of the church in Rome. And then he was succeeded by a couple of guys. And then Clement was the fourth guy to lead the church in Rome. This is historical information, not necessarily biblical. And actually, in the Catholic Church, he's considered the fourth pope then of the church. But he was an elder, the lead elder, supposedly, in the church in Rome in the end of the first century. And he had some writings attributed to him. Now, what's interesting is that this is probably, this would be a little more than 30 years. When Paul's writing this, it would be more than 30 years before Clement would have written that letter to the Corinthians. So maybe a younger man, whoever he was, laboring by Paul's side, but obviously the church in Philippi knew who he was. It's interesting, sometimes when we read the stories, and like the way I usually read these letters and read the Bible, I'm like trying to draw some sort of encouragement or doctrinal information out of it, right? Trying to come to a better understanding of who God is, and that's right. But there's also a lot of color to be brought to the time and the place where this stuff was written. So when you look at the historical information and you start to see more dots connecting, it actually builds your faith about the writings themselves. And so it's very fascinating. So I'd encourage you to dive into some of that. Some of the what was happening at the time, so Paul is, he's in under house arrest in Rome. So what had happened was, there were during, you know, the Romans ruled the world at the time, and there was an emperor, Claudius, who was ruling the world, and he had kicked all the Jews out of Rome. Now, you have to understand, at this time, Christianity was coming out of Judaism. Okay, the Christians and Jews, to the Romans, were the same group of people. They treated them the same. There was no differentiation. Not until right around this time do the Christians begin to become a group distinguished from the Jews in the rest of the earth. In fact, a lot of the early Christian issues that Paul is dealing with is the separation of Christianity and Judaism, a leaving of the Old Testament law and the sacrifices and all the rituals behind, because there was a tendency for them to want to go back that direction. And you had actual Jews who were not just Jews in terms of their religious faith, but they were actually Jews in terms of their race. And then you have all the people that were Greeks that were believing, that had bought into Judaism and become converts, and who were also becoming Christians. There was a major funky dynamic going on here in the world. Anyway, so Claudius kicks all the Jews out of Rome. Paul can't go there. Actually, they speculate that once Claudius died, which is while Paul's on his missions doing his stuff, Nero takes over. Okay, many of you maybe have heard of Nero because he's famous for persecuting Christians. He was famous for the deaths of Peter and Paul, both. But early on, he didn't hold to that same policy, and the Jews started to come back into Rome. And this is part of what's exciting for Paul, is the church is being established more effectively in Rome, and Peter was able to go there and become a leader in the church. Anyway, sorry, that stuff's interesting to me. Towards the end of that verse, then Paul says, whose names are in the book of life. Now, the book of life is something that's just the only other place where this appears in the New Testament is in the book of Revelation, when John is having this vision that God is giving him and showing him all these things. And in there, when it comes to judgment, the end of times, when God is judging all the people, it talks like there's a book called the book of life, and it's open, and they're looking for names. And those that whose names are in that book of life are those who go on to eternity with God. And this is the only other time it's mentioned, so you know, maybe John got that terminology from reading Paul's writings. This happened many years before John actually had the revelation. Maybe it was something that they talked about often. But what is he pointing at? These are my fellow workers. These people's names are in the book of life. David talks about a book of the living, sometimes called the book of life in Psalms. But it's not necessarily the same thing. But it is, you know, whether it's literal or metaphorical, it is. We talk about the book of life or the Lamb's book of life, and those whose names are written in there are going on to eternity with Christ. It's a record, if you will. It goes on in verse 4. Rejoice, okay? Not surprising that, again, I think this is the fifth or sixth time, I think, that Paul is talking about rejoicing. Yeah, every chapter in Philippians mentions rejoicing. You ever seen that picture where I think it's a painting or something. And there's all these people walking by, like it's kind of like an old English setting, and there's like a cathedral or a big church in the background, and there's all these people on the street walking with their heads down, and there's a guy putting up a sign on the church that says, "Lift up thine eyes." You ever seen that painting? It's a great picture. And this is one of them. Paul's saying, "Rejoice!" And we're like, okay. Yeah, that's nice. You know, we just read this stuff, and it's like, what was Paul getting at? What was he thinking? What was he challenging about them? He's obviously wanting to push this thing. Have joy. Celebrate. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Every chapter, Paul's bringing this up as an issue. And he's saying, again, 7 times he uses the word. He's challenging them to rejoice. Now, the irony of this is that Paul is in custody in Rome under house arrest. Okay, isn't it? It's when you were a kid and you wouldn't finish your dinner, did your mom say, "There are starving kids in such and such a place that would love to eat that food"? Maybe I was the only one. Why? You know, we try, sometimes, you know, we hear of the struggle of somebody else and we can sympathize or empathize, but for whatever reason, we're selfish and our own problems are the worst problems, right? I mean, these guys just get back from South Africa and seeing situations. We've got a team just back from the Philippines, seeing situations that none of us would live in, okay? And yet, there's something relative about all of it. We come back to our own circumstances and our own situations, and we're not necessarily encouraged or comforted by the fact that somebody else is suffering worse than we are. You know what I'm talking about? Mom, I don't care if there's starving kids somewhere and somewhere else. We can't send this to them anyway. You know, that kind of stuff. It's like, it's not relevant to me. Paul is 800 miles away writing this letter to the Philippians. He's in jail. His life is being threatened all of the time. In 2 Corinthians, which was written early as well, I mean, there probably was much more of this before the end of Paul's life. It says, 5 times, 40 lashes minus 1 at the hand of the Jews. Okay, what does that mean? The Jews had a form of punishment. It actually comes out of the Old Testament law where a form of discipline was to be beaten with a whip 40 times, but the Jews subtracted 1 because they didn't want, because it was the commandment of God, don't beat them more than 40 times. Otherwise, that's a bad idea. So they would whip people 39 times. 5 times Paul received that. You do the math because I can't. Almost 200. Huh? 195? 695. 695 times being whipped with a whip made of calf leather. Youch. They did 1/3 of the beatings on the front of the person. They did 2/3 of the beatings on the back while the person leaned over. 5 times he received that at the hands of the Jews. They were trying to discipline him. Is that right? 195. A lot. It hurt. That's the point. Right? 3 times beaten with rods. Stoned. Like throwed stones at. In the city of Ephesus, I think it was Ephesus, they took Paul out and they stoned him, thinking, and they thought he was dead. Meaning he had taken a severe beating. And he got up and went back into the city. They gathered around him. Paul got up. He went back into the city. This guy had experienced some trouble. 3 shipwrecks. Spent a day and night at the open sea. All this was written in the mid-50s. And Philippians wasn't written until the early 60s, which indicated he probably even received more beatings than that. He was arrested in, this first arrest that he's in right now in Rome, where he's writing this letter, he was under house arrest. He had actually appealed to Caesar. I think he was being tried, I think, by Felix, and he appeals to Caesar because he's a Roman citizen. It's like appealing to the Supreme Court, right? And so he's being sent to Rome, and he's awaiting. And even early in Philippians, you can hear him kind of anticipating that he's going to be set free, and he was. Paul was set free at this point and from this particular imprisonment. But the point that he's making to the Philippians that you can kind of read between the lines and say, okay, I've suffered all these things. I'm in jail right now. And I'm telling you, rejoice. Rejoice. What we have outside of what you can see is so much greater than what we're experiencing right now. Have I been packing around this water bottle the whole time? Distracting you? Like, when is he going to take a drink? That's what I do when I'm sitting in the congregation. Get distracted with stuff like that. Come on, take a drink and put the water bottle down, would you? Gosh. He's in a difficult position, but he's still telling them to rejoice. When? When do you rejoice? Rejoice in the Lord always. Always. Again, I will say, rejoice. It's a safeguard. Let your reason... I will... Okay, verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Some of your translations right there where it says the Lord is at hand, you'll have a semicolon right there. And you know in English grammar, semicolon means the next statement is connected to the same thought. Some of them will be just a period at the end of the sentence and the starting of a new verse. But sometimes when you catch things like that, when you're reading your Bible, you kind of got to think about what was being communicated here. But he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Are Christians reasonable? Don't answer that. Okay, are we reasonable people, and are we known as reasonable people? Okay, there's some thinking in the body of Christ where, you know, we do this. We do this about, you keep your beliefs to yourself. You know, we're very private. It's like, I don't want to ruffle anyone else's feathers. And yet Paul, again, this is a consistent theme throughout his writings, reputation and how you conducted yourself and how the community around you perceived you was very important to Paul. He makes a lot of appeals to the people towards having a good reputation, he himself, to the Jews, I become a Jew. Okay, he had Timothy circumcised even though he didn't believe in circumcision in order to reach the Jews, because Timothy was a Jew. We talked about this. Okay, so Paul was savvy. Okay, he knew how to work in the situation socially that he found himself, and he understood that Christianity wasn't something that was supposed to hide in the corner, isolating itself from the rest of the world until Jesus returns. He understood that the church was something that was to go out in force and build healthy reputation. I mean, this contradicts some of the things we start thinking as Christ followers. That I'm supposed to be, you know, in a country like this where I'm free, you know, I have the opportunity to share what I believe, okay? I'm not out there on a soapbox yelling at people, but I'm building a reputation in a community of people that I might win some, like Paul said, right? That's what our mindset needs to be. That is a community of Christ followers, that our reasonableness, these other things that he mentions in the next verse, would be known to all. That the community around us would understand something about us. That the Lord is at hand. You know, is the Lord at hand, meaning he's about to return, or is the Lord at hand, he's right near? Either one. Both are true. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about anything. Anxious is like, you know, in the word in the Greek used here, there was a positive and a negative connotation of this word. And the negative connotation about anxiety, and those of you that have struggled with this can identify, this is what it feels like. You're divided. Something's being pulled apart and disunified in your mind. Okay, I have worry, I have fear. It's like I want one thing, but I have this strong pull towards the negative of that. Like fear and anxiety, it pulls apart the mind, it divides. And if you experience anxiety at a deep level, that's what it feels like. There's a pulling apart inside. Because I want something, I have faith for something, I can see it, and yet fear and anxiety are disunifying the internal part of who I am. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about most things. Do not be anxious about anything. Come on, God. In the scripture, we see these absolutes. Anything, everything, all. And we like to hit those things. But there is it's true. Like Job said, though he slay me, yet I'll trust him. Even if it costs me my life. What is there really to be anxious about when I'm believing for something more? We've got to keep stirring our faith to not be divided in our thinking about things. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. But in everything, prayer and supplication. Some translations will say petition. Like you're asking, you're bringing it before God. You're coming to God with, thanksgiving. Remember in Psalm 100, come to thanks, enter his courts with thanksgiving. Remember the song? The kids' Bible song? I will enter his gates with thanksgiving. Yeah, there we go. Okay, we don't have to sing it. It's okay. I know you want to, but. Paul is saying the same thing. He's, go before God with thanksgiving. Okay, this is key. A thankful heart is a great, what, thankful? Yeah, whatever. Being thankful in life is a powerful, powerful, healthy thing for the condition of men, of mankind. To recognize really what they have and to be thankful for it. So even when we're struggling, we go to God with our requests in prayer and thanksgiving, going, God, thank you for life. Lord, thank you for, even though these circumstances are awful, Lord, I know you have purposes in them. You have things that you're doing that I don't understand, and I'm just thankful that you're God, you're on the throne, that you've called me to be part of family, whatever it is you're thankful about. And you go before God in prayer and supplication, you present yourself, present your request before God. Now, the scripture teaches us that he knows what we need even before we ask. And so we ask ourselves the question, why do I even need to ask? But there's something about the power of your words. It's your faith in action coming out your mouth. Your faith is being activated when you open your mouth and speak and ask God for the things that you need. Important thing to do. And the peace of God, here's the culmination of this, coming together, and the peace of God, which we all want, if we're struggling with anxiety and we're struggling in our circumstances, if we're under house arrest in Rome, if we're dealing with situations at home, if our job situation is difficult, our family situation is difficult, whatever it is, we want peace. And it's saying, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, it goes beyond our circumstances, beyond what we know, beyond what we're perceiving, and it will guard our hearts and minds. Oh, don't you want that kind of peace in your life? I do this all the time. I'm like, you know, I'll be working on something, and I get kind of, I don't know, anxious, I guess. And I turn into a little busybody, and I'm out doing stuff in my yard. I'm like, why am I doing this? Because I'm looking for peace. I want some relief from the tension of life. I want to have a little oasis in my backyard where I can sit and think about nothing like I just did in Mexico. Right? That's what we do. Why do we go on vacations like that? We just need to detach and find, I need peace. I need to let go of things for a while. But there's a peace from God that surpasses understanding. It's better than a vacation. It's better than a nice oasis in your backyard. It's better than the drugs or anything else that you use to alleviate your pain. There's a peace from God that surpasses understanding. How do we get that? He says it. Bring your request before God with thanksgiving. Bring it before him. Ask, ask, ask. You have not because you ask not. We need to be asking all the time. Paul teaches, pray without ceasing. We're always bringing our stuff before God because he wants to give us that peace and get us on course. Finally, brothers, whatever is true. This hangs in my office. And the reason I hung this next verse, verse 8, in my office is because I'm trying to change my thought patterns about life. Right? Instead of focusing on the things that are driving me crazy, instead of focusing on the things that are bringing me down, how do I retrain my mind to be thankful? Can I do that? Is it possible? I was having a conversation with somebody recently talking about the rewiring of the brain and the different patterns in our mind and the way we do things. Like when you use methamphetamine, it will actually rewire the way the mechanics of your brain work. And it actually will deaden the pleasure zone of your brain, the part of your brain that's able to, you know, to enjoy things. You know, food and relationships and whatever it is you enjoy, it actually starts to rewire things away from that component of the brain to where you cannot get pleasure out of life unless you're doing the meth. Because it trains itself that way. It's like opioids becoming self-feeding, things like that. But also, actually, here's an, was looking at some statistics recently. Counseling is as effective and definitely has a more long-term success rate than medication for depression and anxiety. Now, why? Because we're engaging, when you're doing counseling, you're engaging your mind about how you think about things and to think differently. Okay, and Paul is saying, like we do, again, Christians have this thing sometimes where if somebody other than Christians is doing something healthy, we automatically reject it because it can't be from God. And yet right here, Paul is saying, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What's he saying? Focus your thoughts on these things. Think about them. That's why I've been trying to memorize this one. It's just hanging right above my computer because it's like, what are my thought patterns? Am I thinking on the things that are true and that are just and honorable and lovely and pure and commendable, excellent, worthy of praise? Is that what I'm focusing on? And when I'm in need, am I rejoicing in the Lord? Paul is challenging us to do that regardless of our circumstances. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Again, he's drawing us to that place of desiring a peace from God that surpasses anything that we understand. How do we get that? We bring our petitions to God. We don't be anxious about stuff. We trust him. We give it to him. We ask him. We think on the things that are true and lovely, etc., etc. Pursuing that peace. I wish I had all day to talk about that stuff. It's interesting to me just how the dynamics of that all work and interact. God working in us and changing us. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now at length you have received your concern for me. That sentence doesn't make sense by itself. It's hard to understand. But what Paul's doing is he's beginning to introduce his next subject, which has to do with the giving that the Philippian church has done to him. The Philippian church has partnered with Paul all throughout his ministry in supporting him financially. Okay, where in these different places where Paul's finding himself, the Philippian church is getting behind him. And Paul is very grateful for these people and what they've done. I rejoice in the Lord greatly, and now at length you have received your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In whatever situation, Paul is content. Whether he has little or he has much, he's gotten to a place of understanding God is going to provide for him. God is leading his life. He doesn't have to have anxiety. He can rejoice even when he's in chains. He can still think on whatever is true and whatever is just and whatever is honorable. He can still put himself in that position because he's given up the idea that he's in control of all of his circumstances. And he's giving it to God. God is in control. Yet, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. This is something that we think about as a church, you know, when we're supporting people like Brian or other people in regions beyond that are out in the world doing work, you know, being foundational people in the building and establishing of the church. We are, you know, we believe part of our call is to be in partnership with people that are part of the body of Christ and doing that kind of thing. And we see an example of it right here because that is what actually was going on with the Philippian church in their relationship with Paul. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Okay? People are always afraid to talk about money, right? And Paul, you know, we're not going to go into that. Obviously, we don't have time today. But what is he saying? He's saying, okay, yeah, the financial stuff helps, but that's not what I'm seeking. I'm actually seeking for spiritual fruit in your lives. Really, that's what tithes and offerings, that's what generosity is about. It's about your spiritual maturity. It's not just about the numbers. Do we need money to operate? Absolutely, we do. And Paul needed money to survive. And yet, just like I would tell you today, you know, and integrity gets questioned in stuff like this. If we go into a series about finances next week, one of the questions that a lot of people deal with is, you just want money. You're just a preacher. So you're going to manipulate the situation to make it sound like we're spiritually mature if we give you money. It's like, well, yeah. We do need your money, for sure. The body, the church, the people that are doing the work and the people that are sent, they need to be supported. And the giving is a sign of maturity. Paul said that to the Philippians. Not that it would be, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. He's talking about their own spiritual maturity because of their generosity. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, who we talked about earlier in the series, the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So he's understanding that, okay, in your giving, it's obviously going to be a fruitful thing in your lives, but really ultimately acknowledging God is the provider. Okay, nothing belongs to us. God, he's just reassuring them. God's going to take care of your needs. He's saying no matter what, whether I've had a lot or I've had a little, God's taught me to be content in all those circumstances. Oh, that we could be that way ourselves, right? You read this stuff, you're like, okay, this is, we got to keep trying to attain to these kind of things of, if I have a lot, I'm content. If I have very little, I'm content. Regardless of the circumstances, God is my provider. I'm going to think on whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is lovely, whatever is pure. I'm going to be rejoice in the Lord always, regardless of those circumstances. See the theme throughout this section? In the final part of the letter, Paul says this, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. See, Paul was very socially savvy. Here he is under house arrest. I mean, how could it be that someone from Nero, Claudius, Caesar, Augustus, Germanicus's house, that was his name, how could somebody from his, what do you mean? You got people around the emperor himself that are sending us greetings? Yes, because the gospel was going even into the high places. Sometimes we think that the gospel was spreading just amongst the poor. It was significant among the poor, but Paul was savvy. He got influential people. That lady Lydia, who was an influential lady, a dealer in purple goods. You know, she was one of the first converts. Paul gained influence in these places. He reached high. And I think he might have just even thrown it in there. You know, this is one of those things like, hey, rubbing shoulders with some big people and they send you their greetings. We're part of something big. But Paul's not selfish in this. It's motivating, right? When these people from South Africa and the Philippines, you know, you hear their stories, it's like, hey, we're part of a worldwide family. I had the opportunity to speak in South Africa a couple of years ago. And one of the things that the people loved, just in this little church up on this hill, and I had a translator speaking for me, but it's like, hey, we're part of the same family. You have family in the United States. They all laughed. You have connection there. You're part of something that's going on all over the world. And even though your own little circumstances right here seem huge and difficult and insurmountable, you're part of a global movement for the good news, Jesus Christ. Would you stand, please? Lord, we thank you for these letters from 2,000 years ago, still preserved today, translated into so many languages, so encouraging to us and helping us establish right thinking about you. And we thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for that we get to be a part of something that you have designed from the beginning of time. What a privilege it is for us. God, I pray for those that, like, I hear what you're, you know, that would say, I hear what you're saying, but I can't rejoice. How could I rejoice? How could I be content in these circumstances? How could God be okay with the stuff that I'm dealing with? It's tough. Lord, you know it's tough. You experienced tough when you came here in the flesh and dwelt among us. And so, Father, I pray that you would have mercy and grace upon everybody here, Lord, that struggling with our circumstances, fearful of what tomorrow holds, being anxious about things and having a hard time thinking on what is true and lovely. Oh, I love that. Whatever is lovely. What is lovely? It's focusing our minds on those things, Lord. Trusting you even in our want or in our plenty. Lord, I just pray for your encouragement to be with those that are struggling, Lord. Just work in their hearts now. Bring peace, that peace that surpasses understanding. I pray you bring it into the hearts and the minds of those who are struggling to rejoice and be content. Lord, help them. Help them know how much you love them, how big your plans are, what a big picture we're a part of. Praise you, and we thank you for this morning. May your name be glorified in this city. In Jesus' name, amen.